Turn in your pew Bible to page 1215. We will read the letter of 3 John, and then you may be seated. The third letter of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Would you join me in prayer as you take your seats? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles a letter such as 3 John, a letter that is so interesting and just so worth chewing on and meditating on. Father, I pray that as we study this letter this morning, you would use it to build us up, that you would help us consider our role in your mission in the world, how you would work through us both individually and corporately to bring glory to your name. And Father, I pray that you would convict us where we may be falling short of the standards that you have set for us, and that you would fill us with love for you, that we might walk in the truth as you have called us to, and all that that means for us. So, Father, we pray these things in the name, the holy and glorious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, whether you're here in person or online. I will greet you, although perhaps not by name, since I don't know all of your names and we have limited time this morning. My name is Tyler Callahan, and as Caleb said, I'm the youth minister here at Grace Baptist Church. And don't worry, I'm only filling in for Pastor Kyle this week. Hayden Fleming will be filling in the week after that, while Kyle hopefully enjoys a certainly well-deserved vacation. I do want to extend my heartfelt gratitude to Kyle from the pulpit for his faithful service to us, just as well as his excellent friendship. I'm also going to go ahead and thank all three of our elders for giving me the opportunity to preach. Lord willing, their trust will have been well placed, and in about 30 minutes or so, we all will be edified through the preaching of God's word. Whether in spite of me or because of me remains to be seen. So if you haven't already, turn to 3 John in your Bible. You may go ahead and do so. Again, that's on page 1215 of the blue pew Bibles that we have. And as you're turning there, I am not going to start off with a story, as is Kyle's custom. I'm going to leave that to him. Don't want to disappoint anybody. Instead, I'm going to start off with an intriguing quote and a Google search. First, the quote. One commentator on 3 John wrote, the preacher or teacher who approaches 3 John in search of a distinctive or important Christian doctrine or a fertile or fruitful text for preaching will likely be disappointed. As our exegesis shows, we find here the literary remains, slim as they are, of an intra-church dispute over jurisdiction and authority. What could be less exciting or relevant? Indeed, when I searched 3 John sermons just to see what's out there, since I do have a tendency to preach obscure Bible texts, Google's first additional suggestion in the People Also Ask section was, why is 3 John in the Bible? And it's a fair question, right? Thinking about the development and the formation of the New Testament canon, it's probably one of the most difficult questions to answer. But you may be surprised, this is one of those rare questions to which I do actually have a really good answer. My answer is this: ask Noah Kelly after the service. Or join his Sunday school class in the fall. I really do highly encourage it. Either way, however 3 John ended up in our Bibles, this apostolic memorandum, this email from the past, as it were, really does have quite a lot to teach us if we're willing to read it closely and meditate on it. In fact, over the past year and a few months, we've been studying John's letters in our youth group, and it's been just shockingly edifying. These short letters that we so easily forget about, you know, we kind of maybe pass over them on our way to Hebrews or Revelation or something, you know, really fun and exciting to preach. But spending a little bit of time with John and seeing how he pastors his congregations and how he treats his friends in the mission has really borne a lot of fruit in my life, and I certainly hope in the lives of our youths as well. And the contents of this letter, you know, given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, and sovereignly, miraculously, I think, given its length, preserved for us by God, those contents remain just as relevant for us today as they were for Gaius when he first heard them. Just in the interest of clarity, the commentator that I first referenced actually agrees with me on that. I just didn't want to miss a good rhetorical opportunity. The commentator does say, yes, 3 John is exciting and relevant, and I hope that by the end of this study you'll agree for us. So this morning we're going to be dividing our discussion of 3 John roughly into 4 sections. John is a little kind of here and there. You can't exactly divide them up, you know, with a straight-edged knife. But we're going to try to do it by looking at verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 8, verses 9 through 12, and then verses 13 through 14. And as we look at each of those sections in turn, we're going to unpack it around this main idea, that God's mission in the world works best when his people work together in truth and brotherly love. So let's first look at verses 1 through 4. I'll read it one more time for us. It's a short letter, so I figure, hey, why not read an entire book of the Bible twice on one morning? Let's do it while we can. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So now that I've read these verses a second time, perhaps you've picked up on a few things that are repeated and really, really relatively salient. First off, John really loves Gaius, right? In the Greek, he actually states it quite emphatically. He says, beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And immediately after that, just in case Gaius managed to miss the love, he says, beloved, I pray that all may go well. The second observation I'd like to make, that John really cares about the truth. Right, he says, beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. It's not merely, you know, whom I truly love. It's, no, I love in truth. John rejoiced greatly when the brothers testified to Gaius's truth, because Gaius had been walking in the truth. And in case we have missed it to this point, John says he has no greater joy do I have this in the entire world than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And a final observation, John is really happy about what he's heard about Gaius. He says, I rejoiced greatly, and I have no greater joy. Suffice it to say, this greeting is far more than a perfunctory or purely stylistic, hey, Gaius, hello, dear Gaius, or even, brother Gaius, you know, I hope this email finds you well. No, John he's absolutely overflowing with joy because of the continued faithfulness of this dearly beloved brother of his, this dearly beloved child of his, whom he had, in all likelihood, personally taught and guided at some point in the past during his time in the region in which Gaius lived. And his joy is for a good reason, right? Even though we're going to see Gaius's church life is complicated. It is difficult. It is not an easy situation. Yet he has remained spiritually healthy and completely steadfast in the gospel. He is a prime example to his fellow brothers, as well as a vital pillar in the missionary and teaching efforts in the region that John's church is leading up. And I just want to say, what an excellent testimony this is. What an excellent example for us, both from John and from Gaius, right? We as disciples of Jesus, we have been called to make disciples of all nations under Jesus' authority, just as John had made a disciple of Gaius. And the status of those disciples that we've helped shape, the fact that they're walking in the truth or not walking in the truth, that really ought to be a matter of the highest concern in our hearts. I think it's good for us to lose a little bit of sleep when we think about those we've discipled in the past or those whom we're currently discipling. We should have a holy anxiety within us to see those whom we're guiding flourish and grow into the fullness of Christ. And this is something that John exhibits here. Right? John's joy, you know, every now and then a disciple does something right. And it's so wonderful. Every now and then we do get it right. And so John's great joy that he hears that his children continue walking in the truth, that same joy is available to us too. Right? We don't just have to rejoice when things are going well or when we're singing happy songs. We can rejoice as well when we see that those whom we're discipling, whom we're guiding, those who follow us, continue walking in the truth. And that's not a source of joy that we ought to skimp out on just because it's too hard. So in following John's example of making disciples, there's a source of joy that we ought to take advantage of. But as followers of Jesus, we're not only called to make disciples, we're called to be disciples who have been made. Right? We perhaps, who've been walking with Christ for any amount of time, we ought to think of those seasoned saints who themselves have been our spiritual mothers and fathers. And perhaps we ought to lose a little bit of sleep about the way that we're living our lives. Are we bringing a smile to the faces of our spiritual mothers and our spiritual fathers? Or are we causing them to lose sleep by the way that we are walking? Or do we have any spiritual mothers and fathers in the first place about whom to be concerned? And if not, you know, that's really a very important question for our consideration. This joy that goes both ways in the midst of discipleship is a really vital component of God's mission in the world. You can imagine that if Gaius had not followed John's guidance at all, we wouldn't even have this letter. He would have had to have found somebody else to do the work of missions. He would have had to find somebody else to send the brothers to. And so on that note, let's go ahead and look. Let's talk a little bit more about Gaius. Let's see what constitutes his walking in the truth that has brought John such joy. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. John wrote to Gaius, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Usually when you preach through a letter, you kind of give the background stuff first, but I thought it would be better to get to this section before giving a little bit of background. So I think now we have enough information that we can take an educated guess at exactly where this letter came from, the occasion of the letter. It seems that the Apostle John had at some point sent some brothers from his own congregation to Gaius's congregation, and Gaius had welcomed them generously into his home, and while they were there, had given them all the support that they needed for their ministry during their stay. Those brothers then sent a report back to John, whether it was through their own return back to the congregation or through a messenger, kind of hard to tell. But John was very, very pleased at this report, and so he's now told Gaius, Gaius, you've done well with the brothers so far. Continue doing so, right? He's going to use Gaius sort of as the launch pad for their further missions work, right? He says, in the future tense, you will do well to send them on. As we thought a little bit about the background, how wise was John in entrusting these brothers to Gaius? He has made a really solid strategic decision. Right, in the first section, John mentioned that the brothers had testified to Gaius's truth. That is, he had remained steadfast, he had remained faithful to John's teaching, the gospel of Christ, the testimony of the things that he had seen and heard and touched with his own, own hands, his own eyes, his own ears. Gaius had taken hold of that and was not going to let it go. And in this section, John says that the brothers also testified of Gaius's love in the presence of John's entire congregation. This is a report that's so good, it's worth sharing to everybody. It's not something that John just said, I'll just, bear this burden by myself and spare ourselves some blushes. No, the entire congregation rejoiced because of Gaius's treatment of these missionaries. It's really no surprise that the brothers testified both of Gaius's truth and of his love. Right, we think of missions work in the time of the apostles. Right, missions work today is pretty tough. There are a lot of logistical challenges. You've got languages to learn. You've just got so many challenges. The world is a very hard place in which to do missions, and it was no different for the apostles. And in fact, there are many ways that it was a lot more difficult. Right, travel was really uncomfortable. You had to walk from place to place or ride on a smelly animal, right? Travel was really uncomfortable. It was really hot, and it was really exhausting, not even mentioning the dangers, right? You can just look at Paul's escapades in 2 Corinthians to see just how at risk traveling missionaries were in the time of the apostles. There was no guarantee that you'd even have a place to stay if you made it to your destination, right? There's no Airbnb in Asia Minor. And so these traveling teachers and messengers from churches, they were completely dependent on the generosity and hospitality of those who would be receiving them at their destinations and along their journeys. Otherwise, they would be forced to, spend money on lodgings and food, that is, assuming they could even find a place to stay in the first place. And as soon as you spend those resources, you've got to think, hey, maybe we've got to cut this trip short because we're going to run out of money, and it would be nice to not starve to death or be eaten by wild animals, while we're sleeping out under the stars because we don't have a place to stay. But thanks be to God, Gaius would have none of that, right? Even though these brothers were strangers to him, he had every right to say, "No way, Jose, stranger danger. You're not staying with me. Find some other, people to rob." No, these were strangers to him, but he treated them as family for the simple fact that they bore the name of Christ. And in treating them as family, you know, it wasn't just the crazy uncle who you kind of put up with while he's in town. He really gave them a five-star treatment, right? All your efforts, Gaius, all of the hard work that you're putting in for these brothers, that's the faithful thing that you're doing, Gaius. Right? His dwelling place was not merely a house where the brothers could stay. It became their second home. And we can be certain that while they were strangers when they first got there, they did not stay strangers for very long. And the reason I'm kind of emphasizing this is that this snapshot of Christian hospitality really brings up something that it's really easy for us to overlook when we think of missions and when we think of the gospel, right? God has personally guaranteed the success of his mission in the world, right? It is to Jesus that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. It is God's Spirit who works in his redeemed people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. His mission is not going to fail. The earth will be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God has seen to that himself. But specific missionary efforts, any given effort of any given church, may well fail for a lack of brotherly love. Right? God's mission on the whole is not going to fail, but specific ones might for a lack of brotherly love. Right? We may strategize all we want. We may have all our theological and organizational ducks in a perfectly straight row. But without brotherly love, we should expect our efforts to bear no fruit whatsoever. And we can be certain that if fruit is born, it is in spite of those efforts, and not because of them. You know, the Bible is chock full of God doing his thing in spite of his people trying to thwart his efforts. And in our age, there is nothing different, right? It's so hard to discern whether our ministries are bearing fruit because we're doing things well or because God sits in the heavens and does as he pleases. I'm not a prophet, but you know, you just have to wonder. Right, God's mission is his, but we can imagine John's words to Gaius would have been quite different if Gaius was in fact failing to walk in truth. He said, "Beloved Gaius, who has bewitched you?" Perhaps something along those lines. "Beloved Gaius, what happened to you? You were supposed to bring me joy, but you have broken my heart." If John even wrote to him at all. Because perhaps he would have had to have found somebody else entirely to send the brothers to. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, though. Let's talk about the brothers here for a second as well. So look at how John describes the brothers. In verse 7, he says, "They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles," as the ESV translates it. In other words, these brothers are taking the gospel of Jesus' kingdom, his salvation of sinners through the shedding of his blood and his resurrection, where it had not yet gone, with no help from unbelievers. Right? That's almost certainly what Gentiles here means, is unbelievers, those who are not united to Christ by faith. Right? After all, why would unbelievers support Jesus' mission? Right? Scripture tells us that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're not just ignorant, they're actively disobedient. They're actively opposed to Jesus by their very sin nature to which they are enslaved. It's kind of ridiculous to expect that Christian missionaries would receive any support from the world that their testimony condemns. And so if Jesus' followers don't support these brothers, nobody will. I think this is why John gives us a very Pauline therefore. Right? John is not known for his therefores, but we have one here. John is, in fact, placing a moral obligation on believers to support those whom God has called to the front lines of his harvest. Right? Verse 8, we ought, is not a suggestion. It's not on the level of, hey, we ought to get some pizza today. No, it's language of indebtedness. We owe it to people such as these. We owe a debt to those who have gone out for the sake of the name, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We owe them to give them everything that they need for Christ's mission. No missionary should ever have to come home because there's not enough money. The fact that there are shortages of Bibles in growing mission fields is one of the most heartbreaking facts concerning the state of missions today. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in closed countries should not have to tear individual books out of the Bible to teach from before passing it on to another church because there's only one Bible for 20 pastors. If they even have a Bible in the first place. I mean, could you imagine if you were pastoring a church, you know, and you were the guy who got 3 John while the guy next to you got Romans? And you wouldn't be getting another book for 2 months, right? We're covering all of 3 John in one day. I couldn't preach this for 2 months. Friends, I would really just like to compel us for a moment to reflect critically. All right, I personally know our church to be an extremely generous church. Right? You know me. I give you your tax documents every year. I have all of the facts. All right, I'm not saying this to heap up any guilt, you know, and to say, you know, gosh, we are really dropping the ball here. But I wonder what would happen. If we just thought for a minute, are there ways that we could be yet more generous to support those who have gone out for the sake of the name? Maybe some of us, you know, have a little bit of stimulus money still set aside, and we just need to find the right opportunity. There are opportunities out there. The world is crying out for the gospel. Perhaps some of us could budget a little more creatively, tighten the belt just one more notch, and adjust our spending habits in order to give more sacrificially for the advancement of the gospel. All right, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but this is something that if I didn't say it, I think we would be missing the point of 3 John. Right? God's mission is the highest good that we as Christians can participate in. And the fact that there are places where it's going poorly because there's not enough money it's insanity. It should not be so. So there is a benefit as well. You know, you're not giving your money or your efforts and getting nothing in return. Right? There's a benefit to supporting those on the field beyond the simple joy of obeying God and knowing that you're advancing the gospel. Those supporters receive credit for the work too, right? It's a team project, not like the one in high school where you made the smart kid do all of the work. Not the smart kid, the hardworking kid. The smart kid made the hardworking kid do all the work. No, God's mission, it's a team project, right? John says we should support people like these that we may be co-workers for the truth. And in that vein, there are two categories of Christians in God's missional taxonomy, both of whom are essential workers. You have the sent workers and the sending workers. Right? So you, if you are a Christian, you are either sent or sending. If you're not living as one of those, you are missing out on God's blessing in your life and the role that he has for you in his mission. Whatever role you're playing currently, and that role may well change in the future, don't let a single opportunity pass you by, lest you miss out on the blessings of obedience and forfeit a greater future inheritance. right? Our participation in missions is both an obligation, we owe it, and a privilege to be co-workers for the truth with our brothers and sisters on the front lines, or to ourselves go to the front lines. Right? After all, nobody else is going to do it if we don't. So let's turn our attention back to those with their theological and organizational ducks in a row, but who are lacking in brotherly love. So let's look at verses 9 through 12, where John gives Gaius two examples, one good and one bad. Verses 9 through 12. John says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." All right, so we've got two examples in here, good and bad. First, the bad. All right, so far, I've been trying to be very specific in modifying love with the adjective brotherly. And Diotrephes is the reason why. You see, Diotrephes' problem is not that he's lacking in love. It's that he's lacking in the right kind of love. All right, John here uses a term that the ESV just unfortunately doesn't quite do justice. All right, Diotrephes doesn't just like to put himself first, rather he loves to be first. He loves to be in first place, as the NIV and the NASB and a number of other translations put it. So let's see the fruit that this loving to be first bears. First, Diotrephes rejects and slanders the apostles. Right? He talks wicked nonsense against them. A story as old as time. You know, Paul dealt with this in Corinth with the super apostles. You know, and on its own, that probably wouldn't have been a huge deal to John, right? It's a man's glory to overlook offenses. Say, personal insults kind of come with the territory of apostleship. But hindering God's mission is completely unacceptable. Yet Gaius's craving for notoriety left him content to do no less. Just as Gaius's love for his brothers in Christ compelled him to treat them in a manner worthy of God, Diotrephes' love for first place compelled him to treat those same brothers in a manner worthy of Satan's false teachers. In 2 John 10, a letter that likely circulated with 3 John, John commands, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." And so I think it's fair to take the converse of that statement. If anyone does come to you and does bring this teaching, do receive him into your house. I think that's a logical implication of that command. So Diotrephes' love for being first has led him to flip John's apostolic teaching completely on its head. Right? Not only does he refuse to welcome the brothers themselves, he stops those who want to welcome them, and even goes so far as to kick them out of the church, as verse 10 concludes. Friends, lack of brotherly love among professing Christians is just as satanic as any heresy. It's really noteworthy. John has no problems whatsoever calling out false teaching pretty specifically in his other letters. And so we would expect if Diotrephes were wrong on some critical point of doctrine, he would have said, Diotrephes, that Gnostic. Diotrephes, that person who denies this or who affirms this falsehood. No, the only description we have is that Diotrephes loves the wrong thing. His lies are not of the doctrinal sort. They are a character flaw. Right, Diotrephes seems to be an orthodox enough teacher to have a, if not the, place of leadership in a church that has enough people in it who want to welcome the brothers that they get kicked out. Right, there are good people in this church who would recognize a false teacher, especially if they're closely associated with John. So this is not, at its root, a doctrinal dispute. Diotrephes may well be as theologically orthodox as they come, minus his denial of the apostles' authority, and he has his organization exactly as he wants it, but that's precisely the problem. It's his organization, Diotrephes Ministries International. You can imagine what he'd be like if he were on social media today, using his platform for the glory of God, while he also just happened to be making a name for himself. One commentator puts it like this: Diotrephes is a standing warning against the danger of confusing personal ambition with zeal for the cause of the gospel. Confusing personal ambition with zeal for the cause of the gospel. It should be noted that there is no suggestion that Diotrephes disagreed with the elder on any vital point of doctrine. He did not, however, express his adherence to the truth in love. So setting aside the question of the polity of the early church, setting that aside just for a moment, I promise we'll pick it up. I love church polity. Just think with me. How many churches do we see that are just perpetually mired in mission-sapping controversy because they've got strong-willed leaders who preach the truth? How many Christian organizations doing apparently excellent gospel work end up scandalized and in tatters because they have strong leaders or a strong leader who rules with a heavy fist and who can't be questioned? And those who benefit from those ministries have the foundations of their faith completely shaken when those ministries fall down and collapse. We must exercise the highest level of caution in vetting and calling leaders. Those who love leadership for the sake of leadership may well be excellent and efficient leaders who can get the job done, but at what cost? God's mission does not work well when truth and love are not present together. Right? Mutual walking in truth may work well for a short while, but without brotherly love, it's like heating a house with a gasoline-doused brush pile in your living room. Right? It's spectacular, and it gets the job done. Your house is going to be warm, but you're only going to end up getting burned. And so for my brothers especially, myself included, who are either already in vocational ministry or who are preparing to enter into it, we must check our hearts and our aspirations. Do you aspire to a position of leadership because of the good that you can do if people will only listen to you? Would you like to be in a position of authority so that you can shake things up, set things right, and finally bring some clarity out of confusion? Are you a warrior for the truth, ready to cut down your heterodox opponents and rescue Christ's sheep from any and all error to keep them safe? Or do you have these aspirations simply because the Lord has given them to you, and you will do whatever he asks of you, irrespective of the position that he puts you in? Would you be okay with being last, being stuck for the rest of your life in the most apparently meaningless, thankless, and tedious position available, if that's where the Lord would put you? You should be. You should be very okay with that, right? Jesus has taught us that in his kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first last. Loving first place is a one-way ticket to being last in the kingdom, if you even make it there at all. Far too many churches and parachurch organizations would be immeasurably healthier if their senior pastors, with a capital P, don't you forget the capital P, and don't you dare forget the title doctor if they have a D-min or a PhD, if those pastors, presidents, or directors just switched places with the custodian for a few months or a few years. And it ought not be so. Right? When we replace faithfulness to the Lord with going far in ministry and doing great things for him, we are playing with fire. All right, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong inherently with doing great things for the Lord. I think he would have us want to do those things. He is a great God, after all. But all too frequently, those great things that we want to do for the Lord end up being great for us in all the wrong ways. All right, I set aside the question of church polity for a second, but if you know one thing about me, it's that I am really inordinately passionate about church polity. So I never miss an opportunity to talk about it. I am adamant that I am the youth minister here. I am not a pastor here. I beg you, do not call me a pastor until the day that I have been ordained as a pastor. Until then, please don't call me minister. It will so deeply hurt my feelings. All right, how great is having a plurality of elders, as we happen to have here at GBC. Right? Even if it's not the model of polity in the New Testament, although I personally think it is, it really does have a lot to commend it, doesn't it, guys? Right? If Diotrephes were on a team of 3, 4, 5, 10, or 20 elders, John may never have written this letter in the first place, because Diotrephes wouldn't have even been in a position to kick people out of the church. He would never have been on the leadership team. Or if he had been on the leadership team, there would be enough opposition that he would not have been able to carry out his will. And so I'm really grateful for GBC's commitment to a plurality of elders. Right? We're certainly not a perfect church. Right? I'm a member here, so that's out the window. And I can only speak for myself, but I certainly don't lose a wink of sleep at night worrying about our church falling to pieces because our capital S, capital P senior pastor gets called to a bigger, better, and shinier congregation, or because he falls into scandal, or because he has a bad day at the office and yells a little bit too loudly and the wrong person hears it. All right, but that's enough about the bad example. Let's look at the good example. Demetrius, who was probably the messenger through whom this letter was sent to Gaius, and who probably would have read the letter to Gaius, and who probably would have felt a little awkward when he got to this spot. Now let's read verse 12. Let's read what Demetrius would have to have read about himself. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. All right, although we don't have a whole lot of information about what exactly makes Demetrius so commendable, we do have some information about who is qualified to make that judgment. Interestingly, it's a threefold witness, right? Number one, you've got everybody. Number two, you've got the truth itself. Number three, you've got John and perhaps his closest associates, who, as John likes to do, he asserts the truth of his testimony in case anyone is tempted to doubt it. You know John wrote the letter because he says, you know that our testimony is true. And that's just what John does. It's his calling card. All right, so the exact reference of everybody and the truth itself are a little unclear, but I'm just going to skip over the question and kind of arrive at the conclusion. And we can say, you know, Demetrius, whoever everybody and the truth itself are, he's clearly been endorsed by the Lord himself, right? He's received Jesus' stamp of approval. Right? After all, Jesus has given his church the authority to make such judgments on his behalf. And a threefold witness is really nothing to be sneezed at, especially when we keep in mind that John has previously spoken of a threefold testimony to truth in 1 John 5:7. All right, he says, for there are three that testify, this testimony with the number three, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these agree. And the takeaway from that is, you know, Gaius should really have no hesitation whatsoever in carrying out John's command that we see in this section, the section that I've skipped over a little bit, right? He commands between Diotrephes and Demetrius to imitate not evil, but good. And it seems pretty transparent that evil is Diotrephes. He's an exemplar gratia of evil. And Demetrius is a really good example of good to follow. As we're concluding this section, let's consider the relationship between discipleship, a vital component of missions, and our relationships within the church, specifically with respect to imitation. It's noteworthy that John exhorts Gaius, who is by all measures already a pretty mature Christian. I mean, like he's a foundation stone in the missional effort in this area. All right? Yeah, John doesn't tell Gaius, don't just celebrate the good or welcome the good or rejoice in the good, but imitate the good. In other words, Gaius was supposed to become more like Demetrius. And I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest that Demetrius was supposed to become more like Gaius as he enjoyed his hospitality. Each of them building up the others in areas where they may have been lacking. And so the takeaway here, discipleship, spiritual growth, spiritual health is obviously not merely propositional. It's not just information transfer. It can't just be the theology that you know or the theology that you teach. Right? Engaging in the spiritual disciplines on your own, Bible reading, prayer, singing good worship music, service, evangelism, all of those, engaging them in those on your own and teaching others to do the same, those are excellent endeavors, but that's not discipleship. Right? We're going to remain incomplete Christians as long as we're not imitating one another as each of us imitates Christ in every single aspect of life. Right, the phrase, think for yourself, has become quite a popular exhortation in our time. But just to be frank, it seems that Scripture commends imitation and sharing unity of mind much more strongly. Now, you don't see Paul saying, think for yourself in Philippians 2. He says, no, have this mind, this one mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right, the idea here isn't that we should be, sharing a hive mind. We're not clones of one another, thinking all exactly alike. But we are much less prone to error when we actually take the time and speak with one another. And we're willing to learn from one another in humility than when we do our own research and dig our heels in to the point where we actively harm our fellowship with others because we're so obstinately insistent that we are correct and standing for truth while those we disagree with are simply capitulating to the culture. Far too much of the Christian life is caught rather than taught for us to behave in that way. And brotherly love demands that we strive to see the good in others and make that good ours too. Right, believer, do your interactions with your brothers and sisters in Christ meet the description of love that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13? Are your interactions patient and kind? Does your love not envy or boast? In your interactions, are you arrogant? Are you rude? Do you insist on your own way? Are you irritable or resentful? Do you rejoice at wrongdoing? Or do you rejoice with the truth? Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Guys, it is so freeing to make a conscious decision to see the good in your brothers and sisters rather than trying to find reasons for quarreling. All right, isn't the work of missions already difficult enough on its own without believers perpetually impugning one another's motives and speaking the truth rudely with little or no consideration for how it would be received or the possibility that the truth speaker might be mistaken? It's already hard enough, guys. All right, so let's go ahead and look at the final section. So in this letter's final section, we see John making fully certain that Gaius does not try to continue walking in truth on his own. After an explanation for the brevity of the letter, namely John didn't really feel like writing anymore and he rather would have spoken face to face, John concludes in a pretty interesting way as far as Greek letters go. And normally, Greek letters conclude with grace or some variation. And so this conclusion of peace actually stands out. In fact, it serves as a nice bookend by echoing John's initial prayer for Gaius, where he prays that everything might go well for Gaius, just as everything is going well for him spiritually, this picture of wholeness, of peace in his entire life. And also serves as comforting, as a comfort for Gaius in a pretty troubling time. Right? Gaius is, after all, at risk of being thrown out of his church. Right? He's probably feeling torn between his beloved apostle and the charismatic leader of his local church who is standing in opposition and sowing seeds of doubt about the apostle in such a nefarious way that has not been so obvious as to lead to his removal from leadership. So peace is exactly what Gaius needs at this very moment. And the second interesting facet of this letter's conclusion is this language of friends. Right, so peace is a pretty rare way to conclude a Greek letter. And friends is actually surprisingly rare language in the New Testament. In John, it most prominently features when Jesus calls Lazarus his friend in John 11:11. And then in John 15:14, where Jesus calls his remaining 11 disciples friends and says that the true mark of Christian love is laying down one's life for his friends. And so after Demetrius finished reading the letter to Gaius, Gaius had apostolic orders to go and personally extend John's greetings to every single one of their friends in Christ, each by name, to strengthen Christ's community so that they might continue loving the brothers and bearing up under Diotrephes' tyranny until John could come personally to set things straight. So having looked at the whole letter, I'd like to point out something that pervades the letter as a whole, namely how John refers to his fellow believers. Right? It's not for nothing that John calls Gaius beloved. The traveling ministers that he writes of are his brothers. Everybody working together for the sake of the name of Christ, they're all friends. Right? How could it be otherwise? Are we not in Christ members one of another? Are we not one body growing so that it builds itself up in love? Do we not have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all? Has God not reconciled us together into one body through his cross, thereby killing the hostility that naturally exists between us as we fight for our own interests? I don't know about you guys, but if I'm going to spend my life seeking to carry out the nearly impossible task of the Great Commission that might render me poor, marginalized, martyred, or even worse, out of my comfort zone or in an important leadership position, God forbid it, this task that requires me to continue to put to death the deeds of the person that I used to be, this task that completely forbids me from making sure that I'm taken care of, that forbids me from looking out for myself, if I'm going to carry out that task for the rest of my life, I would much rather undertake it with friends, with brothers and sisters, rather than with people I'm merely trying to put up with until we all get to glory and don't get on each other's nerves so much, or until one of us, you know, moves on to a different church because things are just a little, there's just a little bit too much friction. And our individualistic and highly mobile culture, even among Christians, makes it far too easy for us to just bounce from one community to another and remain, if not completely unknown, shallowly known. Right? How easy is it to just, you know, turn to an internet preacher who tells us what we want to hear, of course from the Bible? It can be so easy to turn to that internet preacher when our pastors who know us and who are over us in the Lord tell us uncomfortable things, things that maybe we don't really want to hear, or maybe when those pastors make decisions that we disagree with on non-gospel issues. All right, but instead of flitting to and fro, consider once more Demetrius. All right, he was playing a critical part in God's mission by carrying out the task that John assigned to him. And John was able to entrust that task to him because Demetrius had a good testimony from everybody. All right, everybody agreed that Demetrius was the right guy for the job because he'd been around They knew him well enough. They'd seen him. They'd even spent some time imitating him, and it didn't turn out too bad for him. All right, so this idea of testimony, as Joshua highlighted in the songs that we've sung, this idea of testimony is critical to God's mission. All right, God has given the testimony of the apostles, the New Testament, to his church. And in turn, the church gives testimony to the world of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And vitally, we also give testimony to one another, at least in our church that practices regenerate church membership. Testimony that we agree that you are, in fact, a Christian in whom God is at work and through whom he's carrying out his mission. Just to be frank, believer, your own testimony about yourself really isn't all that helpful. Right? It's simply a fact of life. Don't you realize how inclined to self-righteousness you are? Are you aware of how easily you deceive yourself by thinking about yourself inaccurately, either painting yourself in a worse light or a better light? Isn't life so much better when you have people you can trust, to whom you can turn when you're just not sure? People to whom you can return the favor in kind when they come to you? Isn't it ideal to share your life, submitting yourself to the wisdom and judgment of your family in Christ? Even apart from any biblical injunction, this just seems to be common sense. As we conclude, just some final questions to mull over. Believer, are your fellow church members truly brothers and sisters with whom you're comfortable sharing your life, both the good and the bad, people with whom you feel most at home? If you call GBC your church home, are the saints of GBC your friends, whom you know to be laying down their lives for you as you're laying down your life for them? Are the people sitting next to you with whom you're about to sing beloved to you? If not, your efficacy in God's mission is suffering. I guarantee it. If they are your brothers and sisters, if they are your friends, if they are beloved to you, then let us continue walking in truth and love together. Let us continue imitating the good in one another and carrying Christ's gospel in our hearts, throughout our community, and to the ends of the earth. The harvest is waiting. Let us reap, friends. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your spirit, for your testimony about your son, your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will rule over every single person and thing in creation with nothing to oppose him. Father, in the meantime, we, your needy and weak people, beg that you would sustain us. Lord, the task that you have given us is so, so difficult. And we are so prone to love lesser things, so prone to chase after easier joys than seeing children walking in the truth. We are so easily distracted. We're so prone to loving first place, a love that was first exhibited by your enemy, Satan, who wanted to be first rather than second. Father, help us love your son who took last place for us, who happily washed the feet of his brothers, of his friends, who for the joy set before him laid down his life as a sacrifice for them. Father, help us forsake self-interest, selfishness. Help us forsake thinking poorly of our brothers and sisters in Christ when we disagree with one another. Father, make us into a people who the world looks at and says, gosh, they've got something going on that I want a part of. Father, don't let our deeds go before us and close doors before we even open our mouths. May the fellowship we share here at GBC go before us as a testimony that prepares the soil of people's hearts for your gospel, that they might turn from their sin and turn to you in faith. Father, help us. We love you and we pray these things in the name of our friend, our brother, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.